Our speaker this morning is Matt Chandler, who serves as the lead pastor of the Village Church in Highland Village, Texas. He describes his three-year tenure at the Village as a replanting effort, where he was involved in changing the theological and philosophical culture of the congregation. He started in a church that was ready to close, and now it's vibrant with sometimes six services, sometimes four services, since they have changed their structure a little bit. But along with his current role as lead pastor, he's involved in church planting efforts both locally and internationally through the Village and various strategic partnerships. Prior to accepting the pastorate at the Village, Matt had a vibrant itinerant ministry for 10 years where God used him in speaking to thousands of people in America and abroad about the glory of God and the beauty of Jesus. He's married to his wife, Lauren. They have two children, Audrey and Reed. And we're privileged to have Matt Chandler in our chapel today. Would you welcome Matt as he comes?
I have to admit that this is somewhat surreal for me, in that I am very aware of the men who have stood behind this podium and consider myself to be much less than they. And so I am glad to be here with you. We don't have a lot of time together, so if you have your scriptures, will you grab them? We'll start in Matthew chapter 4. My family and I celebrate our Sabbath on Friday. About a month and a half ago, 6 to 7 weeks ago, I was really looking forward to that Friday and went to bed on Thursday night pretty early. Got up, got to sleep in that next morning, which is a Sabbath ritual. Once you have kids, sleeping in is around 6:30 a.m. and slept in to about 6:30 and got up and began to watch Dora the Explorer. And it was evident very quickly that the day was going to be beautiful. My daughter climbed into my lap. We ate cereal. We watched cartoons. We did a whole lot of nothing that morning, which is our habit on the Sabbath. At around 11:30 in the morning, we got together and got in the car, and we went to a gym. I just wanted to run a little bit on the treadmill, just wanted to sweat a little bit, and we got in our car and headed to the gym. Got there, checked in our kids to their play area, and my wife and I went upstairs and jogged on the treadmill and talked life and love and ministry and me being tired and what that looks like. And we left there and picked up our kids and took them to the pool. There was an indoor pool there at our gym, and the water was freezing, so I just put my daughter's floaties on her and chucked her in. There was no way I was going in there, and she swam for a bit, and lips turned blue, and I was like, hey, you want to get out? And no way she was getting out. It was the greatest thing in the world to her, and stayed in there until she was just pruned. We got her up, went to the family locker rooms, got cleaned up, went to the cafe there at the gym, and here's where I knew that there was something beautiful about the day. I ordered a turkey panini, which is just their way of charging $7 for a sandwich, and got the sandwich, which is what it was, a magical name panini there, but it was just a sandwich, and I took a bite of that, and for some reason I tasted it. Are you tracking with me? Like I didn't just eat it, I could actually taste it, and I began to be aware that there was this clarity in my mind and my heart that wasn't always there. There was this clarity of who I was and who I was in Christ, and I began to be very aware of all that was beautiful around me, from my daughter eating her chips to my wife to the health of my son. It was just like everything was clicking and things were being restored. Things that I didn't even know were tired were being restored, and we hung out there in the cafe for a while, got in our car, headed home, and got home. My wife immediately got into her car and went off. She had a baby shower to go to, left me with the kids, and in one of the most miraculous moments in my journey with Christ, both my kids actually went down for a nap without a fight, and so they both just went down. Like, Audrey just climbed into the bed by herself. It was magical. It was. I almost felt like I needed to write a book on it, and she climbed up and got into her bed and went out, and I sat on my couch on that Friday and began to look over my notes for the sermon that was going to happen on Saturday night, and began to just look over the notes and pray, and really just with this sense of gratitude, thank Christ for the simple things. At about 2:30, 2:45, my cell phone rang, and it was a good friend of mine, an old friend from college, Jeff Warmka, and he is a test pilot in the Air Force now and lives out in California and was calling me. They have a 6-year-old daughter, Isabel Warmka, who has lymphoma. And Jeff called me to let me know that they basically had stopped her chemotherapy 2 weeks earlier because it was killing her liver. And so they stopped her chemo and then scanned her. And the scan did not come back clean. And so they sent her home with nothing else they could do. And so Jeff Warmka called me, and we sobbed and sobbed and sobbed on that phone. And then I hung up the phone and thought, man, isn't this life? Like at one moment, everything's working and everything's clicking and everything's beautiful and you're aware of the goodness and grace of God. And then one phone call, one letter, one conversation, and all of a sudden the soul is reacquainted with the gravity of a fallen world. Do you know what I mean by gravity? Like all of a sudden the soul can't breathe. And I was overwhelmed, and I was frustrated, because I know that in an instant, if God wants to heal her, he can. And listen, we can talk theology. We can go get a cup of coffee, and we can talk theology, and we can talk all day long about how all things work together for the good of those who love him. And I can sit down and talk about the mighty, merciful, sovereign God, but in that moment, I just felt overwhelmed. And although it was enough for my mind, my soul didn't want to buy it. And I know as a pastor, it's not my job to confess things like that. It's my job to wear the cape and flutter about in Shekinah holiness. But in reality, I was frustrated. I get the glory of God. I don't know how the death of a beautiful 6-year-old little girl breathes life into that glory. And so I wrestled. And then, you know what I wish sometimes? I wish sometimes that I wasn't a thinker. Like, I wish that what I did all day long is hammer stuff, and then all I wanted to do at night is drink a beer and watch a game. Like, that's the only thing that ever went through my mind. Like, if you could read my mind, it would just go, beer, basketball. But I'm afraid that I've been cursed with wanting to fight through things and work through things and wrestle through things. And so I can be honest and tell you that what began to happen to me next is not only was I frustrated at the Lord for what he wasn't doing in the healing of Isabel, but now I'm wondering how he relates to me in this moment. I'm wondering how he relates to me in this moment where my faith seems so weak and I'm having the hardest time trusting him. I wonder how he relates to me when I'm so slow to trust him. Like, does he ever just get to that place where he's like, how much do I have to do before you trust me? Does he ever get to that point with me where he says, okay, when are you gonna learn? And so now, I mean, this is such the tear in my own soul. I'm in one moment frustrated with God, but still want him to like me. I'm like, whoa, help me, you know? I've got this mixture of still wanting to please him and being frustrated with him. On that day in my living room all alone, just in being honest with the Lord about where my heart was, I began to be reminded of the humanity of Jesus. And there was something in the humanity of Jesus that in that day restored my weary, weary soul. So here's what I want to do with you this morning. I've got to do it quickly. I just want you to take a walk with me through the life of Jesus, and then we'll settle into Hebrews chapter 2. But I want you to see some things about the life of Jesus, because I think if you'll see him as we walk through this, then maybe some of your broken places could get restored. Let's go. Matthew chapter 4 is where we'll begin, starting in verse 1. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written that he will command his angels concerning you. And on the other hand, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And then Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Have you ever had this moment where God begins to stir your affections towards him? Like maybe it's a chapel service like this, or maybe it's something that's said in class, or maybe it's a church service, or a book you're reading, or a thought you have on the freeway. But all of a sudden there is this momentum. There's this stirring of the deep places where all of a sudden all you want to be is in the presence of God. You just want to get near to him. You want to restore the tired places, the broken places, like in an instant you're reminded that you're far from him or farther away than you once were, and you begin to want to get back. And so you set into motion these things that help you get to the contemplative state. So you grab your Bibles and you grab that journal you started in 98 but hadn't put an entry in 5 years, and you light your candles and you play the Braveheart soundtrack or whatever it takes to get your mind in that place where it can absorb and hear and respond. And you get in there and there's this zeal to interact with the living God. And you pull away and you get alone. And instead of finding an awareness of the nearness of God, instead you only hear the darkness that's inside you. Your own pride, your own lust, your own laziness. Or maybe worse than all of that, nothing. You hear nothing. So Jesus, about to start his ministry, presses into the woods to sync up with God the Father before ministry begins. And there's not a lot of conversation between God the Father and God the Son, and tons between God the Son and the devil. It seems like the gravity of seeking out the Almighty. It seems like the weight of trying to find God. Jesus walked through himself. I've always also been baffled. In Matthew 21, Jesus walks into Jerusalem and there is this epic celebration that occurs. I mean, people begin to break off these branches and begin to wave them and say, Hosanna, you're the king. And they're bringing up their copies of the Torah and having him sign them. And that's in some of the newer versions. And he walking through this crowd and they're celebrating him and they're saying, you should be our king. You should overthrow Rome. We'll follow you. You should be our king. And they follow him around on Monday and then into Tuesday and then into Wednesday and then into Thursday in the morning, and they're celebrating Jesus and they're going, man, this is it. This is the one. This could be our Messiah. And they're ecstatic about the possibilities. And then he's arrested Thursday night. And beaten, bloody, and then put in front of that same crowd who now does not scream Hosanna, but filled with hate screams, kill him. Have you ever been hated? Maybe for nothing. Maybe because of the color of your skin, or maybe because of some brokenness in your family, or maybe because you're a pastor. I always tell the young seminary guys at our place that everybody thinks the stage is so romantic, it is also a bloody place to hang out. Have you ever known the gravity of being hated? It seems like the weight of being hated was known by Jesus. Was known by Jesus. Go over to Luke 22 with me real quick. I can't make you turn to all of these. We'll just kind of get a sketch of it and then land in Hebrews 2. Go to Luke 22. We'll start in verse 48. Well, let's do 47. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12. Now, what I want you to know just for where we're going for the rest of today is Jesus, we find in one part of Scripture that there's this group of 120 that he's running with. And then we know that there's this group of 72 inside of that 120 that he walks with and actually sends out. And then inside that group of 72, there's this group of 12 that he's very close with. It's kind of his inner circle. And then inside that group of 12, there's this group of 3 that he's really tight with. And Judas is one of his 12. He's one of his inner circle, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. Verse 48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Have you ever been betrayed? I mean, the kind of betrayal that puts you in a fog. Like you're going, surely not this person, surely not this group. This is part of my inner circle. This is a part of the one that initially had the vision with me. These are people who knew me well, people who know my family well, people who I thought loved me. Have you ever known betrayal like that? Because it seems to be in the voice of Jesus here when he says, you betray me with a kiss? You're supposed to be one of my boys, Judas. You're one of the 12. You're not now out of the 120. Who knows what to expect out of those pagans, but you're one of the 12. I mean, you were there when I said Talitha. You were there when I told the winds and the waves to stop. You were there. How can you now in this moment do this? How can you now in this moment do this? You betray me with a kiss? Have you ever known the gravity of being betrayed by someone close? And Jesus did. Or how about this? Have you ever just been tired? Like, not sleepy tired, like the kind of tired where your pride gives way to honesty. I know. I mean, the funny thing about guys is they'll just, you know, men in particular, is they just will never confess that they're done. I mean, they'll run on the treadmill till their eye falls off, and then even then, try to shove it back in and run another 3 miles. I mean, they don't want to admit that I'm done, that I need to sit down. Have you ever been tired? Have you ever been so tired that you were just done? The Scriptures in John chapter 4 tell us Jesus walking through Samaria sat down because he was tired. And what makes the text so interesting to me is the disciples seemingly had more energy. Like Jesus sat down, but he sent the disciples on in to get him something to eat. I mean, this must have been one of the most surreal moments in the disciples' life. They're like, you can feed 5,000 people, but you can't get your own sandwich, all right? And they walk in and get food and come back out. But we find in John chapter 4 that Jesus knows the gravity of being exhausted. He sits down and he goes, I'm done. You guys look strong though. Go ahead in. It seems like he knows the gravity. Go to Matthew 26. Starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, or the 12, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, there's the 3, and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. I think the NIV reads, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face. He collapses on the ground and prays, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Have you ever had that moment where the soul becomes so overwhelmed that you don't know what to do? I am 31. There have been two moments in my life where grief and fear overtook me in such a way that I felt powerless and had no idea where to go. Like all the cuss words had been said, all the tears had been cried, all the frustrations had been vented, and yet still I felt so broken and hopeless, like I wanted to hit something, but there was no one to hit. The gravity of being overwhelmed, the gravity of being so distraught that all you have is to throw yourself on the ground and weep and pray. It seems like Jesus walks in that gravity. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 11, we find that a good friend of Jesus, a man by the name of Lazarus, dies. Jesus comes into their village, and the moment he comes into their village, they begin to sob and wail. And if you've ever lost anyone close to you, there's this roller coaster ride that occurs the first 48 hours where everyone will be sobbing and crying, and then they'll enter into this kind of fog. And then as soon as the next family member shows up or the next good friend shows up, all the mourning and wailing and sobbing happens again. And then it'll calm down and the sobbing will stop and you'll get back into this fog, this daze. And then the grandmother shows up, the sister shows up, the mother shows up, and then all that wailing begins again. And Jesus walks into this town and the wailing starts back up. And Lazarus' sister actually even runs up to him and says, if you would have only been here, if you would have only been here, you could have stopped this from happening. And we find out in Scripture that Jesus' soul, in the deepest parts of his soul, it's moved by this whole scene. And he doesn't disregard their mourning or go, just get me to the tomb. Let me do my deal. But instead, the Bible says his soul is moved, and he does what? He weeps. He just enters into this whole mess, and his soul somehow resonates with it, and he sobs. Yeah. The weight of losing someone you love. The gravity of it was known by Jesus. All right, let's try to bring this all together. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2 with me. In Hebrews chapter 2, we find these four reasons why Jesus came as a man. I'm only going to get to do one of them with you this morning. So in Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start in verse 16. And I've got to hurry. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham, which would be you and I. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. We find out that Jesus is the firstborn of many brothers, you and me being the brethren, that he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. For me, there was a disjoint in studying the life of Jesus. Like the cross of Christ, the purchasing, the propitiation for our sins, and the difficulty of the life in which he lived didn't always seem to add up for me. It seems that Jesus could have been born into that manger, could have lived a normal life, a life that what we're reading here is not so normal. It is a life filled with betrayal and pain and death and hate and hardship and longing and aching and you name it. He lives an extremely difficult life. And I found myself going, well, why? Why so necessary for him to suffer so much? Why so necessary for him to hurt so much? Why so necessary for such darkness to be around the walkings of Jesus on earth? Could he not just be slaughtered on the cross and us have our propitiation? The text says that Jesus knew the gravity of hate, of loss, of betrayal, of being overwhelmed, of being exhausted, and being taunted as you seek God. So that on that Friday when my telephone rings and my soul becomes overwhelmed and exhausted, he sits there in that moment with me and says, I know. I know. That in that moment where betrayal happens, and I promise you, church folk are like piranha. If you look strong, they'll leave you alone. But if you have a limp, they will eat you alive. That in that moment when betrayal occurs and you feel so angry and frustrated, he's not in the heavens going, oh, when are you going to figure out that I've got this thing? But instead goes, I know. I know. So I know that you and I, we have choices on the kinds of people that we are and the kinds of people that we're becoming. And I know that when gravity strikes the soul, there's this chance that bitterness and anger and hurt begin to reign in the soul. And I know that because it happens all over in Scripture. In Ruth, you find Naomi going, quit calling me Naomi, you call me Mara. Right after the death of her husband and her sons, Mara, the Hebrew word for bitter, began to be owned by her own sorrow. And then Job's wife, we can all hope for one like her, who would, in the middle of her husband's great despair, would say, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die, you fool. Thanks, baby. Thank you. Thank you for that. I don't know where you are this morning. I know there is this idea probably birthed among you, whether spoken or unspoken, that since you're seminary men and women, that you're okay. And so there can become this pretense that happens to us where the gravity of the fallen world has weighed heavily on our soul, and there has to be this pretending that we're okay. There has to be this pretending that the gravity of the world hasn't fallen upon us, and so we bury, and the root of bitterness begins to take root. And my hope is this morning that maybe the simple knowledge that he knows, maybe the simple knowledge that Jesus endured difficulty and pain and hardship for such a moment as this, whether it be loss or anger, or maybe in your own journey you're frustrated because it seems like in the dissecting of theology and in theology becoming systematic for you, you somehow have lost your heart. That maybe in the gravity of these things we would not find ourselves running from him pretending, but to him in honesty. As the scriptures say, He knows and is able to be faithful and merciful to his brothers. Sorry for going over. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women, and I thank you for an opportunity just to open up the scriptures and specifically look at the life of Jesus. And I have no clue what's going on in here with individual lives and what's going on in the hearts of these men and women, but I don't feel like I'm naive enough to believe that all of us are walking square with you right now. And so I praise you and I thank you for your grace, and I pray where we feel overwhelmed or tired or exhausted or lonely or we feel loss or frustration that we might find ourselves pressing into you. So heal our hurts, restore the broken places. And I praise you that we have not been appointed to suffer wrath, but mercy. And it's for your beautiful name that I pray. Amen.